following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning I'd like to begin our time in God's Word by directing you to Genesis chapter 3. If you would, please turn there in your copy of God's Word. I'd love for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in His Word. For a third and for a final time, we'll be focusing this morning on Psalm 18, but I'd like to get a running start at Psalm 18 through Genesis chapter 3, or through the book of Genesis. Psalm 18 has been classified as a royal thanksgiving psalm, royal referring to a king. It's really the thanksgiving of a king, and not just any king, but God's king, God's anointed eternal king, or we might say God's messianic king. We could refer as Psalm 18 as a royal thanksgiving psalm with messianic overtones. Because there are these messianic overtones to Psalm 18, it's critical that we understand something about this person we call the Messiah and what God has revealed about the Messiah prior to Psalm 18. In other words, we might say we need a biblical theology or understanding of the Messiah beginning in Genesis and moving forward to Psalm 18. The flow of biblical revelation moves from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. And therefore, to truly grasp the message of the Bible in general and a central theme like the Messiah, we need to attempt to grasp the storyline from beginning to end. We can't really jump into Psalm 18 with blinders on, ignoring what God has revealed elsewhere about the Messiah. And since the God of the universe has revealed himself and his plan to us in his inerrant word, to the best of our ability, we need to be familiar with this book. That's why it's imperative for Christians to immerse themselves in the study of the Bible. This is why we're always encouraging Bible reading plans. We want you to read all of Scripture, know as much of God's revelation as possible, to read books of the Bible, to read them as a whole, and to read them over and over again and understand how each book contributes to the narrative that is the whole. We don't want our depth of understanding of the Bible to amount to essentially a collection of verses just plucked from the pages of Scripture and that could be placed upon a Hallmark card or something. If the God of the universe has revealed himself to us in a book, then should we not give our time to reading and understanding the book that he's given us? Should that not be our lifelong project? There's much that can be gained from reading devotional material that pulls a single verse out of its context and then gives some insight on that passage, but you're selling yourself short if you're not directly reading God's word for yourself and reading all of it. The vast majority of the Bible should, and our time in the Bible should just come from our interaction, our reading through the Bible itself. It was Jesus himself who said, quoting from the Old Testament, that man lives upon every word that comes forth from God. That's our goal. We want to live upon every word. Therefore, in coming again to Psalm 18, desiring to understand the concept of the Messiah in the Old Testament, we do well to back up to Genesis. You see, as modern Christians living in the 21st century, we, of course, know a fair bit about the Messiah. We know that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Messiah. As Peter correctly answered in Mark 8:28, when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you think that I am?" Peter's response was, "You are the Christ." Or how it's rendered in other versions, "You are the Messiah." Christ means Messiah. You are the Messiah. Christ means anointed one. It means Messiah. And so again, today we know who the Messiah is. We know that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he grew up or was born in Bethlehem. He lived a sinless life. He suffered and died under Pontius Pilate. He rose again on the third day and later ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand where he waits and one day will return. We know all this about the Messiah. We have the privilege of looking backwards upon human history and reading the completed canon of Scripture to know all these things about the Messiah. But that, of course, is not how it's always been for the people of God. For thousands of years, the people of God were waiting for the Messiah to come. Prior to the virgin birth and Jesus' death on the cross, prior to his bodily resurrection, God's people had a messianic hope that they gained from reading the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God incrementally revealed his plan to save his people from their sins through this anointed one, through this Messiah. And not only to save mankind, but through his messianic king to subdue and rule the earth, fulfilling the creation mandate given in the garden to Adam and Eve. And as one moves forward from Genesis, further on into the Bible, and forward in God's progressive revelation, we learn more details about the Messiah. And the picture around the Messiah grows increasingly clear. And the concept of the Messiah first appears in our Bibles in sort of seed form in Genesis chapter 3. That's why we're beginning there, Genesis chapter 3. And recall the context here in this first book of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world in 6 literal days. He creates mankind and everything else in the world. In Genesis chapter 2, the 6th day of creation is taken up and expounded upon. The creation of man in the image of God, created in male and female. And on this day, God also gave his first command to man, to mankind. A singular command, you know it. Don't eat from the one tree. Don't eat from the tree, that particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are deceived by Satan, and what do? They eat from the tree. And in so doing, they usher sin and death into the perfect world that God created. Genesis chapter 3 is a dark chapter in the Bible, and really a dark chapter in human history. As a result of man's sin, man becomes estranged from God. Fellowship between God and man is broken. And God curses the serpent, and he curses the woman and the man and the ground. And he expels that first couple from the garden. But in the midst of all these dark consequences from sin, there's this glimmer of hope that emerges when God curses the serpent. So look with me, beginning in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3, where God addresses the serpent or addresses Satan. Look at verse 14. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." And then this surprising hope emerges in verse 15. God continues, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." So God issued enmity, warfare, hostility between the serpent, or Satan, and Eve, or between the offspring of Satan and the offspring or the descendants of Eve. There would be this enduring conflict between the forces of evil and the forces of Eve or the descendants of man. Or better stated, there would be this enduring conflict between Satan and the men who give their allegiance to Satan and the descendants of Eve. But in the next line, the seed or the descendant of Eve is then sort of funneled down or zeroed in on a particular person. There's a personal masculine singular pronoun, he. Look what it says, speaking to the serpent. God says, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God was informing Satan, and indirectly all of us, all of mankind, that this enmity between Satan and man would culminate in a sort of climactic battle. There would be this battle where the seed of the woman, a particular man, he's here called a he, would eventually bruise or crush Satan's head. The seed of the woman would also suffer some kind of injury, but a heel wound is certainly no head wound. And through these words, God was informing any who would care to listen that victory would soon enough come through this seed coming from Eve. It would be through this head-crushing work of the seed of the woman. In other words, God was telling Adam and Eve, who had just ushered sin into the world, that there would be this future Redeemer that would come to make all things right. There would be this victory won at the cross, or that's where we know it to be won. And although the term is not used, Genesis 3:15 is where our theology of the Messiah begins. This would have been the hope that Adam and Eve clung to by faith. In the future, they would have thought, there will be this snake-crushing warrior who would come, and when he comes, he will make all things right, and he will defeat the serpent who induced us into sinning, and he will reverse the curse and restore our fellowship with God. This was the messianic hope of Adam and Eve. Perhaps they thought that even their firstborn son would be this prophesied snake crusher, this redeemer, but sadly, we know that wasn't the case. The second generation of man was tainted by the fall, that is, the sons of Adam. They were sinners, just like Adam and Eve were sinners, sinners just like you and me. So no, the Redeemer did not come from the second or the third or the fourth generation. The curse of the fall passed down from generation to generation for ages. And in Genesis chapter 12, God introduced more messianic hope when he promised to bless a particular man and his descendants, that is, Abraham. Through the descendants of Abraham, Genesis 12:3 tells us, all of the families on the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And so we know from Abraham, Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the blessing of Abraham would flow through these 12 tribes. The messianic hope in the Old Testament takes another step forward in Genesis chapter 49. Chapter 49, if you would turn over there, Genesis 49. Naturally, we might assume that the Redeemer would have come through the firstborn. That is, that Genesis 3:15 Redeemer would come through the line of Reuben. He was the firstborn. But Reuben was far too sinful. He disqualified himself and his line because of his immorality. Sinful anger disqualified the second and third born as well. The Redeemer would not come from Simeon and nor Levi. The Messiah instead would come from the fourth born, from Judah, who was no saint either, but God chose the tribe of Judah. Look at the blessing that Jacob gave to his son Judah in Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. So here, the descendants of the other 11 tribes would direct their praise to the descendants of Judah. They would even bow before him. An act of homage, even worship, we might say. But notice what else is said there in verse 8 about Judah in that middle line. He says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. So here is this one coming from Judah, this line. There would be preeminence. Judah would be this warrior who stamps out his enemies with his hand upon their neck, certainly a picture of military conquest. A warrior would come from Judah. But look what comes next in the next two verses, verses 9 and 10. It says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So from Judah, we now learn, would come this lion-like figure. A lion who would wield a scepter. And as you know, a scepter is an instrument of a king. And the scepter would not depart from Judah. In other words, if we connect Genesis 3 and Genesis 49, this warrior king will come from Judah's line, and he will be the one who will crush the serpent's head, Satan's head. And moving from here, if we pass over other passages about the Messiah, like Numbers 24 and Deuteronomy 18, and if we move forward, fast forwarding to the time of the people of Israel in their promised land when they elect or set forth their first king, when Israel sinfully demanded a king. The sons of Israel, if you recall, chose their king, and they chose a man based upon his stature and his appearance. But it was not a man from the tribe of Judah. Instead, he was from the line of Benjamin, a man named Saul. But that man was not God's king, and so Saul was a failed king. God, considering the character of the heart, chose the shepherd boy David to be his king. David, the son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah. And as we saw two Sundays ago from 2 Samuel chapter 7, a theology of the Messiah develops further around the promise that was given to David. That promise being that one of David's descendants would sit upon an eternal throne. That this coming son of David would rule over an eternal kingdom. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we know the line of redemption would flow from Eve through Abraham, through Judah, down to David, and then down on to David's descendant. And the warrior king who would one day crush Satan's head would be a descendant of David, and David knew that. And after God gave David this great promise, which we call the Davidic covenant, David rejoiced by saying, "Oh Lord, who am I? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? Look at all that you've done in my life." And he says, "Oh Lord God, you've spoken to me about things in the distant future." David understood. He knew the blessing that he had received. From his own line, from his descendants, would come this redeeming messianic king. So now turn over to the book of Psalms with me, where we'll be today, the book of Psalms, and make our... As you make your way to Psalm 18, stop at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which we've already read this morning. We don't know who wrote Psalm 2, but look at the conflict that we see in the beginning verses of Psalm 2. Let me read it again. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, and let us cast their cords from us." They're rejecting God's rule. They're rejecting Messiah's rule. They don't want God's law in their life. So here's this long prophesied enmity. Enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Look how this continues in the psalm in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fearing, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, upon my holy mountain." Prophetically speaking, I believe of what will come in the future, God speaks of his king established on the throne there in Jerusalem, in Zion. In verse 7, God's king is referred to as a son. In verse 8, the son will inherit the nations. And the son king in verse 9 will conquer the nations. But note the divine warning that comes in verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." This is a warning that needs to be heeded in every age, but especially in the age when Messiah Jesus returns. Surrender to the Lord's anointed. Surrender to the Messiah. Kiss the Son. Submit to him while there's still hope. It's the message of Psalm 2. And as we move now towards Psalm 18, note that we've already seen, considering this prophesied seed of the woman. For one, we know he's a he, and he will crush the serpent's head. We know also that he'll come from the line of Judah, and he will, then he will, this kingly shepherd will then rule over God's people. He will care for them, and the scepter will not depart from his hand. He will be a descendant of David also. He'll rule over an eternal throne, according to 2 Samuel 7. And then, Psalm 2, he's going to crush and possess the nations on the earth. He will be the ruler of the whole earth. And as we come to now, to Psalm 18, here's my contention. None of this messianic truth was lost on David. David understood these things. In fact, he probably understood them better than we do. We could say that David had a rich messianic theology. He understood all that God revealed before this in the Old Testament. And he understood that this warrior anointed one, this king that would come, would descend from his own line. And therefore, David at times writes these songs or these poems in the Psalter that intentionally blend his own life with his greatest descendant that's coming. He blends his own experiences with the experience of the future Messiah in a way that no one else does in Scripture. He sort of speaks in a genre of his own in the Bible. David was God's king, but he knew that there was a coming king who would far surpass him in greatness. And David knew that that king would be one of his descendants. And therefore, David writes in such a unique way that we see here. His messianic writings are utterly unique as he blends his own experience with that of the future coming Messiah. In the future, we'll see this in another psalm, Psalm 22. But this morning, for a third time, we would come again to Psalm 18. Remember, from that inspired superscript that comes right before verse 1, we know when David really penned this. It was late in his life as he's reflecting back upon all that God has done for him in his life. And again, this is a royal psalm of thanksgiving with these messianic overtones in it. And so, knowing that this is our third week in this psalm, and because it's long, I want to give you a sense of how the entire thing breaks down. As I've studied this psalm, I see it breaking down into five parts. And if you like outlines, here's the outline that I see of this psalm. First, there's this introductory praise in verses 1 through 3. Now look at those opening three verses again. They're noteworthy. David writes, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Then David spends the next 16 verses describing the supernatural acts of deliverance that God has provided for him. I've called that second section God's rescue of his anointed. It goes from verse 4 to verse 19. Then in the middle section of this psalm, David describes how God relates to him and how God relates to mankind in general. This third section is God's faithfulness to the faithful. That's how I've titled it. God's faithfulness to the faithful in verses 20 through 30. And in this middle section, through his own experience, David teaches us about how God relates to mankind. Recall the centerpiece of this middle section. It comes in verses 25 and 26. David writes, with the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. And then in the section that we come to today, we find, fourthly, God's provision of strength and victory for his anointed. God's provision of strength and victory for his anointed. That's from 31, verse 31 to verse 45. And then finally, there's a concluding section of praise, verses 46 through 50. That's how the psalm ends. So we're going to cover this morning these two final portions of this psalm. And so that they're fresh in our minds, please follow along with me as I read from verse 31 down through the end of the psalm. Psalm 18, verse 31. David writes, "For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies, and I overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as mire, as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me, and as soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away. They come trembling out of their fortresses. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." So moving now to this fourth section of the psalm, see the two questions that sort of emerge beginning in verse 31. God's provision of strength and victory. David says, "For who is God but the Lord?" And notice that all capital spelling, L-O-R-D. This is referring to God's personal covenant name. It's the name Yahweh. David asks, "Who is God but Yahweh?" David here uses a rhetorical question to make a point. There is no God but Yahweh. Yahweh and Yahweh alone is God. And then David asks, "And who is a rock except our God?" This is one of David's favorite ways of referring to God. He refers to him as a rock three times in this psalm. God is a rock in that he is a true source of strength and immobility. He's a rock of protection and refuge. Both of these rhetorical questions anticipate the answer, no one. No one but God alone. Interestingly, we find both of these questions in Isaiah 44, verse 8, when God asks, "Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock out there?" And there in Isaiah, God provides an answer as well. He says, "I know of none. There is no one else." So that's David's opening witness to us in this section. His point is that there is no other God worthy of praise. There is no other God to put your trust in. It's Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Verse 32 provides really a key statement in this section. David writes, "It is the God who girds me or equips me with strength." And note that intentional article there. Very intentionally, David uses the article here. God is the God because, as he's just explained, there is no other God. It is God who supplies him with strength. God equips him with strength. So the strength is not coming from David himself. David's not bragging here in this section. It's not his natural talents that he's relying upon or his hard work ethic. No, that's not it. We could assume that David had both of those things, but the source of David's strength is God. And in the following verses, David just develops this theme. He lists all of the benefits that he's received. He says, "He makes my way blameless," which probably means that God metaphorically cleared David's path before him. When David went into battle, his steps were free from encumbrance because of God's doing. He charged into battle without stumbling because God equipped him. Verse 33 continues, "He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He sets me upon high places." So David compares himself to a hind, or that is a sure-footed deer of some kind. Perhaps this is an ibex. That's a goat in the region of Palestine that's known for climbing over rocky ledges and perching upon cliffs. So David here, undaunted by difficult terrain, with God's protective hand upon him, he's negotiating rugged ridgelines, we might say. Furthermore, David is equipped for war. Verse 34 moves from David's legs to his arms. Look at it there. "He trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." So God has strengthened David to the degree that he can pull back, really draw a bow of bronze. A bow of pure bronze probably would have been an ineffective weapon of war, but scholars envision here a wooden bow that had laminated strips of bronze within it to make it launch arrows at a higher velocity. You know, the point is that David is saying, look, I'm wielding heavy-duty weapons because God has so strengthened me. The military provision is further elaborated on in verse 35. He says, "You've also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me. Your gentleness makes me great." On the battlefield, David was safe because God's shield was there round about him. It's clear from David's mind that all of his military success that he saw in life was only a direct result of God's provision, or what we might say is God's grace in his life. This shield of salvation protects him. God's hand is there upholding him. And he says, and it's God's gentleness, or his gracious dealings with me, God's mercifulness towards me, that has made me great. Without God's condescending to David and helping him, David knew he would be nothing. He would have been cut off. David further elaborates on his divine military advantage in verse 36. He says, "You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped." I mean, perhaps you know the difficulty of attempting any kind of competitive sport or activity with the wrong foot gear. I mean, think of playing football on a wet, grassy field or forgetting your boots as you go out hunting. David's saying his feet were sort of supernaturally sustained by God. In battle, he had traction because of the Lord's enablement. And all of this divine enablement then really strengthened him to produce victories. You see this beginning in verse 37. He says, "I pursued my enemies and I overtook them. And I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me." So with God's help, David was a force to be reckoned with on the battlefield. He's here aggressively beating back his enemies, crushing them under his feet, defeating his enemies to the point of no return. He shatters them so that they are not able to rise. In verse 39, David testifies once again that it was God who girded him or strengthened him for battle. And that really is the key in this section. God is here forcing David's enemies to bow before him. Again, the praise belongs not to David, not to David's military might or his strategy or anything like that. But David's clear the praise belongs to God. Verse 40 is interesting in light of the prophecy we read in Genesis 49. According to Genesis 49, verse 8, the hand of Judah, if you recall, will be on the neck of his enemies. And here in Psalm 18, verse 40, David says, look at it, verse 40, "You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me." Although Genesis 49 uses the term neck, and here we find the term back, it really is the same Hebrew word. We could translate it as neck or back. But what is noteworthy here is that we have this Judean, namely David, And he's doing what God promised that the descendants of Judah would do, even the greatest messianic king would do. He's destroying his enemies. The picture here is probably the picture that we see in Joshua 10, verse 24, where Joshua instructed his generals to put their feet upon the necks of the conquered Canaanite kings as he prepares to slaughter them. So David is saying here, I dominated my enemies. Now, verse 41 describes their cries for help. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. David's defeated foes here turn to crying out for help for anything, but God does not help, does not listen. Divine judgment was coming through the sword of David upon them. So in verse 42, he says, I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as mire of the streets. I just poured them out like mud in the streets. So this God-given strength resulted in decisive victories on the battlefield. And the victory then results in the praise and the fear of the nations. That's inside the kingdom and into far-off lands. The name of David was feared, just as the name of the Messiah will be feared, as we think of Psalm 2. So Yahweh's anointed king reigns, and watch the nations now cower in fear. See what begins in verse 43. He says, you have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people who I have not known, they serve me, foreigners. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away. Their hearts melt within them. And they come trembling out of their fortresses, conquered peoples. You see, as a result of this provision of strength, David rises to the top of Israel. He goes from the shepherding fields to the commander-in-chief of all of Israel's armies. He becomes the fear of the nations. And upon a word, they would submit to him. They'd come sort of limping out of their caves. But what David here experienced was only a foretaste of what David's greatest descendant would enjoy. When the Messiah will break the nations with a rod of iron, according to Psalm 2. When he will shatter all resistance like a clay pot. When he comes in the future to take possession of all the earth at Jesus' second return. So David seems to be here in the psalm looking beyond his own life and beyond the Messiah's first coming, his humble coming, to his future second coming, his much greater coming when Jesus comes to rule and to reign upon the earth. Revelation chapter 11, the last book of the Bible, mentions this future moment when the seventh trumpet judgment sounds, when the angels in heaven begin to cry. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, they cry out and say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on thrones before God in heaven fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged. And your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The Apostle John then picks this theme up again in Revelation 19, describing it further. In Revelation 19, John says, I saw heaven opened. He pictures the future. And he says, behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Messiah coming again to rule and conquer the earth. You see, the military victory that David achieved will be no comparison to the second coming of King Jesus. When Messiah, Jesus, strikes down the nations and rules this entire planet. You see, reflecting upon all of the blessings that David had received and understanding something of what God would do in the future through this messianic line, David then just sort of erupts in praise. Verse 46, he begins with this initial joy-filled cry. He just says, "The Lord lives, Yahweh lives. There's a God who rules and governs this earth. Everything is under his control." And really, this is just a summary of the whole psalm in this one phrase. Yahweh lives. He's in utter control of everything. No plan of God's can be thwarted. David says, look, if you want proof of the existence of God, look at my life. Yahweh provided for me again and again. He's rescued me from danger. He's preserved the promised line of David. He's allowed me to crush my enemies. All is just a prophetic prefiguring of what is to come in the future when Messiah comes again. And so David praises his God. Look at it again, 46. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock. Praise be to God. Exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me. He subdues people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. See, as the edge of Yahweh's sword, God gave vengeance, military victory to David. The meaning of verse 46 seems to be that David was carrying out vengeance on God's behalf. Interestingly, Romans 12:19 in the New Testament tells us, never take your own revenge. Never carry out your own vengeance. But here's David, Old Testament Israel, leading as this warrior king, prefiguring the warrior king that's going to come, carrying out divine justice, subduing his enemies. It's a different kind of warfare than we live in the church age. It's a kind of warfare that will come again in the future when Jesus returns. We know that. But as a result of all of this blessing and David's unique role, what will David do? Well, in verse 49, David gives us this response with this conclusion, this therefore. Look at 49. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. Giving thanks might not be the best translation here. The basic idea of this word is to confess. Not in the sense of confessing sin, but to confess one's allegiance. David's saying, I'm going to go before the nations and I'm going to confess my allegiance to you. It involves thanksgiving, it involves praise, but David says, I'm going to go champion your name before the nations. I'm going to celebrate Yahweh before all people. And furthermore, in the second half of the verse, he's going to sing, because that's what God's people do. They sing to God for what he's done. In light of all that God has done for him, how could he not openly confess Yahweh's name before the nations and sing about him? Because he, according to verse 50, here's the summary, he gives great deliverance to his king. He shows loving kindness to his anointed, to his Messiah, to David and his descendants. So note how this channel of God's blessing flows in verse 50. God rescues his king. His covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness is directed upon his anointed. That is his Messiah. The blessing comes through David and David's descendants. So Psalm 18 then culminates with divine blessing being funneled upon the messianic line of David. And so in response to this, as we hear all this and this emphasis upon David and this messianic line, we might be tempted to think, well, what does this have to do with me? Where do I fit in here? If I'm not going to have this military victory that David had, that's not the application here. So what do I do with this? I'm not David. I'm not from the tribe of Judah. I'm not even an Israelite. I'm a Gentile living on the opposite side of the world. So what does this have to do with me? That's really our question, isn't it, if we're honest? Well, to that question, I would answer, I think you're right. Obviously, we're not David. We're not one of his descendants. We're not of the tribe of Judah. But Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, was of the tribe of Judah. He was the greatest son of David, who Psalm 18 prefigures. He was and forever is the great serpent crusher who rendered this decisive victory over Satan. It occurred at the cross of Calvary. And he's coming, we know, to rule and to reign again. And so our job is to place our faith in that Messiah. Place our faith in the Christ. And when we do so, the spiritual benefits of Christ's life are applied to us. By faith, you can be grafted into the messianic line. By faith, you can be attached and united to the Messiah. You can step out of your covenant allegiance to Adam and join Christ's team, come under his headship. You can personally take up the words of Paul that he said in Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ." Paul was not physically there, but he says, "I've been united with him. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live on his behalf, the one who gave himself up for me." So by faith, we become united to this Redeemer of mankind that the whole Bible is telling us about. Colossians chapter 3 states, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. We have died. Our old life for the Christian has died, and we are now hidden within Christ. And when he returns, we'll be with him in glory. That's our hope. So we trust in this Messiah that David is prefiguring here. By faith, we are spiritually united to Christ, so much so that when he's revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. And as I think about Psalm 18, the picture that comes to my mind over and over again is the picture of a train coming down full speed upon the tracks. And whatever gets in that train's way, whether it be a car or some animal or a person or whatever it is, that train just plows through powerfully. Nothing stops the train. And that's sort of the idea conveyed here about the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. God's plan is unfolding just like it's always been planned to unfold, and nothing will stop it. And we should say, praise the Lord, I want to be on the right side of that Messiah. I want to be on his team because he's coming, and he will come again and make all things right, and he will shatter the nations of the world and rule as a mighty king, so we want to be on his team. That's what we should take away from this psalm. We want to be aligned with this Davidic descendant. Psalm 18 describes the coming of God's plan for the Messiah like that train careening down the tracks. God's plan for the Messiah will not be hindered in the slightest. The plan of God will be accomplished. The King, King Jesus, will rule and reign over this earth. The forces of the seed of the serpent, Satan himself, will not be able to stand against this messianic plan. And as we understand this, if we catch this from Psalm 18, what should our response be? Well, I think it's really the same response of David's in verse 49. We say, "Therefore, I will give thanks among the nations, O Lord. I will sing to the Lord." And we say, "I'm going to confess the name of the Lord Jesus among the nations." Well, we're going to tell people about this Christ, this messianic warrior king, and we're going to sing about him. Because that's what we do. Because we love him and we praise his name. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. Lord, we see your plan. Even just today, covering a bit of how the Bible fits together. Lord, it's amazing. It's too wonderful for us. It's an amazing book. But Lord, even better than that, it's an amazing plan to redeem this world. That you would send the Messiah, yes, to save us from our sins, hallelujah, that you'd make us right with you, that you'd take away all of our sins and the consequence of our sins, and that we would receive Christ's righteous life, we would be forgiven, but also that you would come back to conquer this earth and rule and reign upon the earth. Lord, we love that. We look forward to that. And so we just pray, Lord, come quickly. We long for your return. We're tired of the injustice that we see upon this earth. And Lord, so we long for Christ to come. Maranatha, Lord, would you please come and come quickly? And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.